Well, good afternoon, and it's good to be here. I can tell from the scripture reading that our minds are already on the spring festival season, and so is mine, and that's what I'm going to be speaking about today. And I had several different ideas, settled on one and started working on a sermon to talk about John 1, verse 29, which I think we'll refer to later. I don't want to talk about it now. But it seemed that what I really need to do was back up and do more of an overview and a survey of this time of year. And I thought that would be helpful, and helpful as a review for all of us, and perhaps even especially for the younger people among us. So why, what do we do and why do we do what we do? It's good to review that every once in a while. And I'll get back. If I don't get back to John 1:29 today, I'll get to it next time I speak in a few weeks, and you'll see what I'm talking about, why I really, where it took me in a different direction than I expected. But we'll address that when we get there. A first question that people might have when it comes to the holy days. Whoops, I didn't set this yet. Hold on. There we go. Why should we keep the festivals? They're in the Old Testament. I'm not Jewish. Why should I keep these Jewish festivals? And that's a fair question. It's a good question. So I want to take just a couple of minutes to discuss that. These are questions that we've all dealt with in the past. But, when I was in school, people say, why do you do this? You believe in Christ? Because I had some, friends, and they were twins, actually, a boy and a girl. Were twins in my same class, and their father... probably their mother. The mother must have been Jewish, the father wasn't. So they had some familiarity with both sides of the fence, as it were. And I remember them asking me, so you're, because they knew I took off on these holy days, but then they said, did you believe in Christ? So they were a little bit confused, and maybe reasonably so. Why do we do it? What does it mean to be a Christian? That's the first thing I'd like to talk about. What's it mean to be a Christian? I'll take answers. What's that? That's a good question. What's it mean to be a Christian?
Follower of Christ.
Okay, a disciple of Christ. That's what the word means. So that makes sense. But to those around us, a lot of times Christian means members of certain religious organizations or religious sects or whatever. You are a certain religion. You happen to be Christian. But we look at it, and most Christians would look at it as well, that it means, look, we're following Christ. We're trying to do what Jesus did. It means to be a follower of his. It means to be a disciple or a student. And, I've got a little picture here giving an impression there about that. A student, someone who learns from Jesus how to behave, what to do. The disciples kind of went to school. We use that expression today. I'll go to school on somebody. I'll learn from them. The disciples went where Jesus went. I don't think there were any mountains that looked like this around where Jesus and the disciples walked, but nonetheless, that's what they did. They walked with him. They talked with him, just like the song goes. They spent time with him, and they learned how to do the things that he did, how to think like him, really. That's what it's all about. You spend enough time, you have meals, you sit down and have meals with him, and you ask questions. Like, why did you do that? Why did you talk to that Samaritan woman? We don't talk to Samaritan women. Well, they had to answer those kinds of questions. And to the level that they were able to understand, he answered those questions. And here we are today, almost 2,000 years later, and we're in the same situation. We can ask those questions, and we can learn it from reading the scriptures. Why did you do that? What do you want us to do? How should we live? So we don't get the chance to necessarily sit down and eat with the literal, Jesus across the table from us, but we have the Gospels. We have a record, and we have different, other Christians to interact with and the Spirit that teaches us. So we are in the same boat, as it were, as the original 12 disciples. We get to learn by living with Jesus through the Spirit now, just as they lived with him back then. We have the Bible. And what's the point of that? The point of that is to learn to think like Jesus thought. That's what it means to be like him, obviously. So that's what we want to do. We want to be like Jesus. To learn to think and to be like Jesus is what it means to be a Christian. Now, if If you're writing scriptures down or you want to look, I don't have the scriptures up on the, I won't have them up on the PowerPoint, so you'll have to look them up or write them down, whatever you want to do. But 1 John 2, verse 6 says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So if we say we abide in Christ, what's that mean? Well, we're Christians, all right? So that's what we claim to be. Then we need to do what he did. We need to walk as he walked. And that's our example. So to get back to the idea of the festivals, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus celebrated the weekly Sabbath. We know that from Luke 4:16. It says his habit was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we know about the others too. We know about Passover and unleavened bread. Just reading there that he had gone to Jerusalem for the last Passover that he was able to observe. And he didn't get to observe the whole thing. He was killed on Passover. It includes the wave sheaf offering, which I'm not going to talk about today, but I will probably plan to talk about next time I speak. We don't have any record of Pentecost or the Feast of Trumpets or Day of Atonement, of whether he was there at the temple. There's no specific record of it, but he was there for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and we have record of him being there for the Feast of Tabernacles as well, and the eighth day. So this is what Jesus did as a matter of course, as a matter of habit. And your friends could say, well, yeah, but Jesus was Jewish, so he had to do that. And that's true. That's true. That's a good point. Does that mean we don't have to do it? Well, we have to consider those things. We have to think about it now. Another question you could ask is not just what did Jesus do, but how about what did Paul do and what did he teach in the churches where he was? Paul observed the weekly Sabbath. He went in the synagogues, and I don't need to go through that. That's a different subject, perhaps. He met with Jews on the Sabbath in the synagogues. And if you looked at these scriptures, you can look at them sometime, Acts 17, Acts 13, you find that the Gentiles were there, the God-fearers, the Gentiles who were hangers-on to the Jewish religion and learning about it. And eventually the Jews would typically kick him out, say, you're not welcome back here because we don't want you to hear you talking about this Jesus character anymore. We don't believe that. We don't want to hear that. The Gentiles would say, we want to hear you. We want to hear more about this. Will you come talk to us next Sabbath? So couldn't go into synagogue maybe after a few Sabbaths. After he wore out his welcome in the Jewish synagogue, he was able to meet on an ongoing basis sometimes with the Gentiles in the same area, but he met with them on the Sabbath. That was his practice. That was his habit. And it was what the Gentiles did, the ones that he preached to, the ones that were followers or learning about the Jewish religion. Paul talked about Passover and unleavened bread, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, using that terminology from Passover, saying you are unleavened. All right, he could have meant that spiritually, but he also used the analogies of the holy days. And he's writing to Gentiles when he did that. And Acts 20, another example of that. Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 16, 8. We don't need to turn to all these. It's not my point to do that, but you can write them down. You know them. You probably got them written down in your margins. Don't specifically have Feast of Trumpets being observed or even Day of Atonement, although there's a mention in Acts of the Day of Atonement being a marker of time. Like we want to sail from wherever they were going to somewhere else before the Day of Atonement because the weather turned bad after that. So it's mentioned. It's something they mark time with. Why would they mark time with it if it wasn't something that mattered to them? And Feast of Tabernacles, eighth day. We, again, don't have any specific record of it. You have to understand, of course, and I've talked about this in the past, that the Gentiles, first of all, couldn't observe the holy days in the temple anyway. It was against the law. And the Jews themselves only did it when they could make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, so they didn't always do it. They weren't able to always go. So we have the record of Jesus. We have the record of Paul. They, both of them, and their followers, celebrated the Sabbath, celebrated the holy days. And you say Paul was Jewish, but the churches that he taught were not. Eventually they were Gentile churches, and some of them were mostly Gentile, minority Jewish. And yet he was still teaching about the holy days. We also have the record of this scripture in Zechariah, which is interesting. It says that in the future, any that of the nations who are left, of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem, will go up year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And whichever the families of the earth that don't go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. So this is a future time. So not only do we have the holy days being observed in the past, we have the holy days prophesied to be observed in the future, so it doesn't make any sense to me that we wouldn't observe them and celebrate them now. The followers of Jesus they kept the holy days. They kept the holy days initially. Eventually, the church got away from that. And very few people have been keeping them throughout the last 2,000 years. We've been blessed to have them, have the value of them shown to us again. And I believe they're worth keeping for a good reason. Liturgy. You know, a liturgy is what you learn throughout the year on a regular basis. In the Church of God, we have the holy days that corral us into a certain liturgy where we're learning about what God is doing on earth, and we learn it on a regular basis year in and year out by rehearsing what he's doing through the celebration of the holy days. So they're a beautiful, it's a beautiful way to kind of take a class in what God is doing. If we're going to learn to think and live like Jesus lived, then we're going to celebrate the Sabbath and we're going to celebrate the holy days as well. We learn by doing. So why not celebrate the holy days and learn about God's plan? It just makes sense. You have certainly run into people, or will in the future, that say, all right, I can see the holy days and they have some reason there, but Gentiles just don't have to keep them. You know, they will insist on that the Gentiles are not required, and they might claim that they were never required to keep the holy days. Now, I'll just give you my personal opinion there, and I shared this with my brother. Oh, probably what would it have been? 30 years ago, when he and I were having this discussion about the church that we were both attending at the time, that we knew that they were sooner or later going to drop the holy days. We knew that because of knowing certain people on the inside, that's where their mind was. And and we were having the discussion of whether Gentiles have to keep the holy days. And I said, well, what if they didn't realize it, and yet it's a good thing to do? In other words, what if in the book of Acts not everybody was keeping them? But if they'd have known it was going to be 2,000 years before Jesus was going to come back, maybe they would have been. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But my point of view is, why wouldn't you want to keep them? There's so much value in the holy days. There's just so much. And this is what I teach when I go over to Thailand, as I'll be going in a few weeks. You know that, all right, they're Gentiles, but there's so much that they can learn. So much that they can learn by keeping the holy days. About what God is doing. And why wouldn't you want to do it? Why wouldn't you want to do it? And, you know, there's scriptures we could turn. I'll read one or two here. You know, where the prophets, in talking about the Sabbath and the holy days, they point out that, you know, God showed these things to the children of Abraham, but the Gentiles were always expected to be able to latch on and learn. And it was open to them. In Isaiah 56 is one where it says, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. My salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not. In other words, don't, the foreigner, if we have an alien, somebody who's not Jewish that comes, or not Israelite, that comes into the people, don't say to yourself, well, I can't be part of this. Isaiah is saying, no, you don't say that. Don't say that I can't be part of it, because you can be. And I won't read the whole thing here. But it says at the verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer, and so on. What's the point? The point is that from the beginning, God intended that the Gentiles would be able to look at his people and say, I want to do this. I want to have these blessings. I want to be able to participate in this. And it even says that the Messiah was going to be an ensign, going to be a banner, you know, something to rally around to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. They're going to see him, right? Be able to join to him. So that was the intention from all along. All along. It's just a matter of timing. You can write down, if you'd like, Zechariah 8, verses 20 to 23, where it again talks about other peoples coming and joining in. And in verse 23, actually, I thought I might have a... Yeah, here we go. Zechariah 8, 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations... The nations, when it's, you see that term translated, the nations, that means people that were not Jewish. That was the term, the Goya. People from the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let's go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's the idea, Zechariah points out here. That's the idea. That was what was intended all along. So we don't have to wait. Gentiles don't have to wait to find out. They can find out now. They can join now. And the holy days and the Sabbath are ways to learn about what God is doing now and to receive God's blessings now. So that's going to be true in the future, but it can be true now too, and the way is open, which of course is part of the symbolism, but from the Day of Atonement, which we don't talk about this time of year, that veil's been ripped, right? So the access, mankind has access to God, and there's no veil to separate us from God, there's no veil to separate you from Gentile. All right, what if you say, you'll have people say to you, well, okay, there's, you know, maybe they should apply to everybody, but nonetheless, they're in the old covenant. They're back there in that old law. We don't have to do that. You say, well, the answer to that is yes, it is. That's where it came from. That's where it started. So did the Ten Commandments. So did lots of other things start back then. But what's different about the new covenant? Well, in the new covenant, these laws are written on our hearts, right? That's what changes. The laws didn't change. It's just they're written on our heart. They become part of us, part of our being. So that law lives inside of us. Deuteronomy 5:29. Remember, it says, all that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always, and it may be well with them. You know, that God realized, Moses realized, that, you know, Moses is instructing the Israelites over and over again about what God wants from them. And they, you know, Moses had to realize, you know, these people really don't want to do it. And God knew that too. It wasn't in their hearts. But it's different now because of the Holy Spirit. It is in our heart, right? The law, instead of being carved into stone, it's carved into our flesh. So it's something that's part of us. And that's a good thing. And the holy days, the Sabbath, are part of that. Part of that. The new covenant was made with Israel and Judah. Okay, but there is going to be made with Israel and Judah, but the Gentiles are welcome to join in. And that was one of the huge revelations of the New Testament era, when the apostles realized that the way of salvation was open to the Gentiles. Not only that, but as we read in Acts 15, they don't have to become Jews to be part of the people of God. They don't have to, you know, get circumcised, do all the other things that had to do with being Jewish. And the holy days, you can say, well, that has to do with being Jewish, but the holy days are teaching us about what God's doing throughout history. And the holy days will be kept in the future. So it just makes sense that they should be kept now. And there's such a blessing to keeping them now. Gentiles become children of Abraham by faith, not by birth, right? They're not children of Abraham by birth, but they're children of Abraham by faith. So if you want to say the holy days are given to the children of Abraham, well, the Gentiles become children of Abraham. So those holy days are there for them, for us, if you consider if we're Gentiles. And you can write down Galatians 3 if you want. You know, Galatians 3, where it talks about that there's no longer these divisions between people. the world was going to be blessed through the children of Abraham. And now there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, and so on. You know, the distinctions between people when it comes to salvation are gone, are gone. And that's a clear teaching of the New Testament. So we get to inherit the promises, even though we may not be, you know, direct descendants of physical descendants of Abraham and the Israelites. Excuse me, I gotta reorganize my stuff here. As soon as I find the next page, I'll continue. So, sorry, couldn't find that page. Another argument that people have, or reason that people have, say, you know, we don't need to keep these Old Testament holy days, these Old Testament festivals, because we have New Covenant or New Testament or new festivals, however they want to say it, that have new meaning and teach us about Jesus. And you'd have to say, well, yeah, there are new holidays, aren't there? There are new holidays. They aren't as new as some people like to think they are, but they're holidays that are not in the Bible. And people claim that they teach us about Christ, but the problem is, are they really Christian? And that's not the purpose of this sermon to go into that, but just to review, obviously we realize they're not. Christmas customs go back to Saturnalia, which was a common holiday at the time when Jesus and the disciples were on the earth, and they weren't keeping this one. This was a Roman. This was part of paganism. This is what they didn't do. This is what people had to leave when they came into the church. This is what they left behind. They left behind the Roman customs. And they had a new king. Their king wasn't Caesar. If you were a Gentile, you know, you're over in Corinth, your king is Caesar. And of course, your king still is Caesar, physically speaking. But what happened when you came into the church? Your religious, if you want to put it that way, and civic loyalty was to a new king, Jesus. Okay, you still, you know, you realize, yeah, we have Caesar that we have to obey. No problem. We have to give taxes and so forth. But he wasn't our God. And his priests are not our priests. And the whole Roman system was something they had to leave behind. And they did leave it behind. And in some cases, it brought a lot of persecution to them because the whole culture revolved around the religion of Rome. And the Jews were accepted from that because they were ancient religion. So the Jews didn't have to participate. The Jews had prayers in the temple for Caesar. So that was looked on as being okay. But the Gentiles who came to believe in Jesus, they were not viewed as Jews because they weren't Jews. So they were viewed as disloyal Gentiles, just disloyal subjects of Rome. So we have to give them credit and appreciate what they went through. When they gave up these customs and came into the church and became followers of Jesus, they brought persecution on themselves. And even persecution that the Jews didn't have, okay, because they were seen as being disloyal to Rome. And we've talked about that before. So if Jesus would have been participating in Saturnalia customs, would that have been honoring his father? No, of course not. Of course not. So why should we, if we want to honor our Father in heaven and we want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, why would we want to participate in this? Why would it be any different now than it was then? I don't see any difference. Just because we're going to, you know, say it's 2,000 years later and we're going to pretend that this is not pagan anymore and that somehow or another it's godly. I don't think God's fooled by that. He's got a longer memory. So it just doesn't make sense. You know, would it be honoring God? I ask the students when I go over to Thailand, I said, would it be honoring God if you worshipped your Hindu and Buddhist idols and the gods? And they all understand that. Well, no, because they're everywhere. You see stuff like this. This is Hindu, not Buddhist, I think. But you see these little, I've told you before, in Thailand, everybody in their backyard has got these little things look like little places where you can have a little offering to the images. It's all over. And, you know, if you don't participate in that, you're different. And it stands out. And they understand that. You know, a Christian would understand, no, I'm not doing that anymore. And so they're different. It doesn't make sense that we would somehow or another want to worship these kinds of gods any more than Jesus would have thought he would participate in Saturnalia and that that would honor his father 2,000 years ago. It just doesn't make any sense. God instructed Israel, look, don't you decide how to worship me. I'll give you the system for how to worship. It doesn't involve these kinds of things and these kinds of rituals. And you remember when they, you know, Moses is up to getting the Ten Commandments and Aaron and the people are down there and they decided they're going to worship a golden calf, probably a lot smaller than that, but, you know, they made an idol. And Aaron said, we're going to worship Yahweh. You know, so they weren't worshiping the golden calf in their minds. They were worshiping Yahweh, but they were doing it through this instrument of the golden calf. You know, God wasn't pleased with that, and he's not pleased with that now. We can't say, we can't take our calf, you know, which was so important to the worship in Egypt, and we're going to leave Egypt, and we're going to bring the calf with us, and we're going to say we're going to worship God by having the image of the calf. It doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way today if we say, all right, I'm leaving the world behind. I'm leaving pagan practices behind, but I'm gonna do Christmas because I'm going to worship God and do Christmas. If that's okay, then it's okay to worship the calf, worship Yahweh by having the calf. The Bible's clear. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't have it both ways. So we're warned over and over again, Deuteronomy does it several times, not to add to God's word. We don't need to add to the holy days. The holy days that are in the Bible are just fine, and they cover everything and more that the replacement holidays like this one cover. We don't need to have Easter, which is going to come up here in a week. We don't need to have it because we already have the symbolism in the Passover and in unleavened bread and the wave sheaf offering that happens during there. Everything we learn, everything somebody can claim to learn from Easter, you can learn from the holidays that God gave us. And so there's no need to add to it or come up with our own. The point is, of course, we didn't come up with our own. We borrowed them from the pagans. And that in itself is something that we're told not to do from the Bible. In fact, in Ezekiel, and I'm not going to read this whole thing, but you could even be in the right place doing the wrong thing. In Ezekiel 32, not 32, Ezekiel 8, I'm sorry, brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, and this is a vision here that Ezekiel's having, behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple and their faces toward the east. They're prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. They're having a sunrise service. They're worshiping the sun. But they're in the temple. What's the point? The point is, it doesn't even matter where you are. If you're doing the wrong thing, you can't claim, well, I'm in the temple, so it's okay. I'm worshiping God in the temple. No. Ezekiel points out that God didn't accept this at all and quite upset about it. So it's just no point. Just no point. And this one, you know, worshiping toward the east, you know, having a sunrise service. There'll be a lot of them next week. God wasn't happy with that then. He's not happy with it now. It doesn't worship him. It doesn't please him. So the festivals have so much to teach us. We don't need to add to them. We don't need to change them. And, you know, we don't have to defend them either. If somebody wants to argue with you, and I address this to the young people, if somebody wants to argue with you and say, you know, yeah, all right, I don't care what you say, I don't think you have to do them, you're not going to convince them. That's fine. It's not your job to convince them, and we don't need to do that, and we don't need to defend what we do. We don't need to say, well, you know, feel defensive about it. The point is that the festivals teach us so much, and they're so much fun. There's, you know, to celebrate the festivals. It's like we don't really have anything that we have to feel defensive about. We have the weekly Sabbath where we get to have a day off, right? A day that we're not supposed to work and see one another and worship. That's a wonderful thing. Even in the Sunday-keeping world, they don't keep Sunday anymore. There's no hardly anybody keeps a Sabbath. So we've lost whatever bit they had of Sabbath-keeping in this country. We don't have it anymore. So nobody gets a day off. But if you follow what the Bible says, do what we do, you do get a day off. And you get some other days off during the year, like Passover and Unleavened Bread, and the wave sheaf offering that's part of that, and Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day. We learn something, and I'm not going through all of that today. We learn something in each one of these days. And it's so much that we learn, and it's so useful. And we learn about God's plan of salvation. And we learn about it on a regular basis, because we go from year to year, and we go through the same steps. And we don't have to go through them in the same way. We can learn something different each time. We don't have to read the same scriptures and have the same ideas about them every single year. And hopefully we don't. You have people that, you know, we study, we think about it, meditated about it a lot. Those of us that teach, and we can come at things from a different angle so that it makes it more real the longer we do it. So there's so much that we can learn. And why wouldn't we want to do it anyway? The festivals are useful for teaching. They're a yearly reminder, a yearly memorial, a yearly anniversary, whatever you want to say. It's our liturgy. It keeps our minds focused on what God is doing. And it's just, there's a plan that God is bringing about, and we're part of it. And the Holy Days teach us how we're part of it and how it works. And it's just a beautiful thing. The whole Holy Day progression is a beautiful thing. They are gifts from God. They have so much to offer us, and God wants to spend time with us. So we have each of these things as an appointment. Sabbath, right? It's an appointment. You know, on Sabbath we are to get together. On Passover we're to get together. On Unleavened Bread we're to get together. Pentecost we're to get together. These are appointments. You know, they've been written in the book. You've got a Bible there. It's got a date in. You've got certain dates, and it says, on these days I want to get together with you. What a nice thing that God thinks enough of us that he wants to put aside some time to meet with us and share with us what he's doing, because we're part of it. That's pretty special. That's pretty special. And he tells us we have to take off work. That's even better. I don't want you to just think about it on your way to work and on your way home while you're driving in the car or while you're going to school on a school bus. Think about it. No, I want you to take off so that you don't have to worry about those other things. You don't have to worry about the tests you have to take, or the thing you got to study, or the meeting with your boss, or whatever else it is, or our work around the house, or, you know, any number of things that we're occupied with day in and day out. God says, you know, put that on the back burner today, and I want you to focus on what I'm doing, not on what you're doing. I know what you're doing. You've got 6 days a week to do that. I'll help you with it. But one day a week, I want you to think about what I'm doing. You only ask for one. It's time to celebrate. And of course, the days were given to Israel, but they were always open to the Gentiles. Of course, when I go to Asia, these guys look Gentile to me. Some of them actually, not in this picture, but I have taught some there who come from cultures that claim to be descendants of the children of Israel. So, you know, no matter where you are in the world, you got somebody, whether they're black or Asian or whatever color they are, there are people that claim to be descendants of the children of Israel. Are they or are they not? I have no idea. But I'm assuming these people were Gentiles. But, you know, they're at the feast and they're celebrating. They're singing. I don't remember what they were singing. But they were enjoying it. And why not? Why not? Because the feast is a lot of fun. Here's some other. These are all Burmese individuals. I'll see some of them this year. Some of them I won't. So actually, he's in Oregon, I think, along with his son right there, his other son. Anyway, the people that are celebrating the Holy Days along with you that are obviously Gentile. And that enjoy it and are able to learn about what God is doing, even in a culture like where they're from in the hills of Burma, a culture that is Buddhist and doesn't have an understanding. And even the Christian communities that are there, and there are Christian communities in Burma, I forget what it is, maybe 10-15% of the country, even they don't have an understanding that even approaches what we do. It's very shallow. The Christianity they observe is quite shallow in a lot of instances. Because they just don't have the background and the teaching. Okay, I want to move on Any comments? First, I just wanted to give a background. You know, why do we do this every year? I've been doing it for 50 years, 51 year, whatever it's been, and I wouldn't want to not do it. I mean, if somebody told me, you know, you don't have to do this, I think, well, I'd want to do it anyway. There's just so much value to it, so much value. And I think that's why it's going to be around in the world tomorrow. It's because it still has value. Okay. So now what I want to do is, as I said, would be an overview of the spring feasts. And so I'm going to talk about Passover and unleavened bread just a little bit. First of all, you know, when do we observe it? Well, God told Moses that the year would begin in the spring. And the wave sheaf offering was during unleavened bread. It required ripe barley. Okay, here we got some barley, but it's supposed to be ripe during the days of unleavened bread. So if you're going to have this offering, it had to be at a time when the barley was growing, and there was some barley that was ripe enough to be cooked and made into the offering. So that brings it to the spring. The yearly cycle of holy days starts in the spring. And that's what we read in Exodus. If you want to read, write down Exodus 12 and verse 2. Let me move my notes here. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year. And that was in spring. That was when the beginning there of the instructions for Passover. And in Leviticus 23, where it talks about all the holy days, we have the instructions for the offering, the wave sheaf offering. But you had to have some crop that was already ripening. So it was in the spring, but not terribly early. You had to have something that was growing a little bit. You go too early, the barley wouldn't be ripe. You're too late, and the harvest would be over. So right in there. Now, in those times, how did you know what month it was? Because of that thing right there, right? And in some, our language is close. Month and moon are close. But in Burmese, it's the same word. Just like we say with the Indians would say many moons ago, right? Many months ago. That in Burmese, it's the same word. So they don't have any problem understanding that months and moons go together. And so they had lunar months. And we've talked about calendars before. I don't want to get into that too much. But when you saw the very first part, this is a new moon. Now, astronomically, what's a new moon? What's a new moon today? If you read it in your Sky and Telescope or whatever magazine. What's a new moon? That is a new moon. But it's not a new moon. There's no moon. There's no moon that's lit up. So I would call that a no moon. But astronomers call that a new moon. That's their term for that, when the moon is not visible. Okay? This, historically, is a new moon. Why? Because it's after the moon's all dark. This is the first night that you have some light. So that's how the Israelites and everybody else back then kept track of their months. As soon as you saw a sliver of light there, it's a new month starting. That's the first day of the month. And that's how they knew it was the first day of the month, because the moon looked like that. All right? So it's very simple. Now, in Jewish culture, just to give you some background, when the new moon, when this was observed, let me get my look at my notes so I say this right. The Jewish high court was the Sanhedrin, would verify the sighting. It had to have a couple of witnesses, and the first of the month would be declared. Now, later on, when there was no Sanhedrin, when the temple was destroyed, the Jews came up with a calendar system that could be figured out in advance. So it's now calculated. It's not by observation. That could change, I guess, in the future. If they ever build a temple or have a Sanhedrin again, maybe they'll observe the moon and do it again. I don't know. What we figure the holy days from is the Hebrew calendar, which is based on the calculations that were made when they came up with this calculated calendar. And what it does is it's not, you're probably familiar with this, but the days of our month, like April 1st last year, was on a Wednesday, but that was not, that wasn't the first day of the Hebrew calendar, okay? The first day of the Hebrew calendar goes somewhere around here, All right, that's the first, second, third, but that was the 20th of April. So they don't line up, and they don't line up the same from year to year. If you look at 2016, it's different. The first day of and Nisan, or whatever the first Hebrew month, is going to be on April 9th. So it's not the same every year, and we don't try to figure it out. You could, actually, when I go to Thailand and talk to them about these calendars, they don't have a problem with that because the Buddhist religious calendar is based on the moon also, and the days change from year to year, just like our holy days. How does that work? Well, the moon, anybody know what the moon looks like right now? Can't see it right now, but it's a waxing gibbous. It's bigger than this, right? But it's waxing. It's a little bit, maybe about that big right now. Getting bigger, headed toward full moon. Now, full moon is the middle of the Jewish month. The middle, around the 15th or so. And then it starts getting smaller. So here's what you got. You got, you know, we go, the moon starts at new moon, that first sliver, and then it gets bigger and bigger. And right now, it's probably right about there. And in a few days, it's going to be a full moon. And it's going to get smaller again, smaller, 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 until it's a new moon. That the next new moon will be the first day of the first month in the Hebrew calendar. It's late because this year they added a month. So, all right. And then, within that, that's it. What did I say it was? April, whatever it is, April 1st or so. Then 14 days or 15 days later, it'll be a full moon, be the night to be much observed. So that's how the it works with the moon, if you happen to be interested in those details. And it's a calculated calendar now, so it may not, you know, the very first day of the month may not look exactly like that. And the full moon may not exactly be on the middle because it's calculated and there's some variation in it. But, you know, we got to figure out what day it is, and God leaves that to us to figure out what day it is. And we've talked about that in previous sermons. So that's enough about the moon. But the point is that when they knew it was coming up time to the first of the month, the first month of the year in the spring, they knew it was time to prepare for their pilgrimage. What's a pilgrimage? You've heard of pilgrimage, the Hajj, to Mecca, right? Once in a lifetime, a good Muslim is supposed to make their trip to Mecca. And you know, it's so many people go that sometimes it's dangerous. Well, in Israel, it was the same way. You had three times a year where you were, if you were able, you were supposed to make the trip to Jerusalem to keep spring holy days or Pentecost or the fall holy days. You made a journey, and it could take you several days if you lived up in the Galilee or you know, way up north. If you lived in Judea, that area didn't take quite so long. And we've talked about this before. And you might start out your journey alone from your village, maybe just a few people. But by the time you got to Jerusalem, it was a big crowd and it was a party. And it was a lot of fun. And you look forward to that all year and you saved up money. How did they do it? How did they pay for it? They had a tithe. And that's how we keep the holy days today. We put aside money so that we have money to make the trip to go to the festivals wherever they are. We try not, you know, sometimes we have to keep them in our home for whatever reasons. That's okay. But we try to go and meet with other people in central locations because it is true to the spirit of the day as it was kept historically, and it's a time to fellowship with others and get together. They took some animals. Here you see, they took animals for their offerings and for the food. If they lived too far away, they would sell their animals and convert it into money and take the money, which is what we do. Most of us are not farmers, so we make some kind of provisions from our own salaries so that we have money to go to the feast. We're not saving, probably not saving animals and taking them to the festivals. But for the Israelites, they, you know, the first they had, what was it? The firstborn female cow was your tithe. I think it was. I didn't look it up before I gave the sermon. But there were certain rules on what was to be part of your festival tithe, if you want to call it that, and. So it was organized that way so that you'd have plenty of food. You'd have plenty of food and sacrifices at the feast. It was a special time. It's probably, for a lot of them, it was the main time of the year that they got meat. And that was worth looking forward to right there. Now, if we go back to Exodus 12, if you want to go there, but it talks about the first Passover. It says that they were to select a lamb on the 10th day of the first month and keep it in the house till the 14th. You know, keep it somewhere close by until the 14th and observe it. And I don't think I've got it here. I'll just look here real quick, but and I'm not going to talk about it. I don't think I'm going to talk about it, but it just so happens that Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. If you figure out the chronology there, it looks like it was about on the 10th day of the month. He was killed on Passover, but he came into Jerusalem, and you remember, and the people laid down their garments, and they had the palm fronds and all this, and he got on the ass, and the donkey, and rode into Jerusalem. That was on the 10th day of the month. And then he went and taught in the temple. And remember that it says that the Sadducees sent somebody to ask him this question about whose wife or husband in the resurrection. And then the Pharisees sent and asked him a question. And somebody else sent and asked him a question. And all these people were testing him. He was being tested. And that goes right in with this idea that the lamb was set aside on the 10th inspected, if you want to put it that way, until the 14th when it was sacrificed. And Jesus went through that same thing, and it was revealed. You'll probably talk about those things during the Holy Days. But Jesus fulfilled the Passover sacrifice in so many ways. It's every which way you go and investigate it and look at it, he fulfilled it. It's just amazing how it all came together. If a family was small, they could join in with others so that the cost of the lamb, they had to kill this lamb, but if you didn't want to have more than you could eat, so if you had a very small family, you might combine with the mothers. And then you killed the lamb on the 14th. The blood was spread over the doorway. Got these pictures here. Oh, I skipped something that I wanted to talk about. I'm sorry. I'm talking about the lamb, and they put the blood over the doorway. There's a lot of symbolism there that I'm not going to go through right now. Just give me an overview. But you know, we're saved by the blood of the lamb. And it's a perfect picture of the Passover, right? The blood was put over the doorpost. And the Passover, and I pointed this out before, and I do want to make this point. And this is, I guess I'll mention, I'll mention John 1:29 now. In John 1:29, John the Baptist says to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And I thought, well, I'm going to talk about taking away the sins of the world. But I'm not going to do that, but I was thinking about it. The problem, not a problem, but the interesting thing about that scripture, and I had questions about it or that I wanted to investigate, and I started looking up, you know, I've got some books on John. I don't claim to understand the book of John, but I've got books on the book of John that are, you know, 10, 20 times bigger than the book of John that try to explain things. And they don't have good explanations for it either. The point is that John the Baptist says, there's a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But I've given a sermon on this before, and I'm sure, I imagine it's on the online if you didn't hear it or want to review it. And that is that the Passover sacrifice was not a sin offering. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says the Passover offering was for sin or for the purpose of taking sin away. So when John the Baptist says, here's this Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world, we immediately hear Lamb of God, we think sacrifice, Passover sacrifice. And it's tied in there. But the Passover sacrifice did not take away the sins of Israel. That's not what it was for. What the Passover sacrifice did is it meant that people on one side of this door were in one category, and people on the other side of the door were in another category. It was a sacrifice that was one of acceptance. Who was God's and who was not? Who were God's people and who were not God's people? And it all depended on which side of this door you were on, which side of the blood you were on, whether you were covered by the blood or not. And it's an amazing lesson in there, and it's a beautiful lesson. But it wasn't about removing sin. There are other holy days that talk about that. So it's interesting. It's interesting when you study it, and I'm not going to talk about it next time either, but I need to do more on just what it means to take away sin. What does that mean? I think it's a worthwhile study. So if you haven't studied that, go ahead and study it, and you can give the sermon instead of me. I'm going to do it sometime. What does it mean to take away sin? But whatever it means, it's not the symbolism of the Passover. The Passover was a sacrifice of acceptance and of determining who were God's and who were not. So it's a whole different story. And I got ahead of myself. I'll have to back up here in a little bit. But of course, the firstborn died that night. That's if you're on one side of this door, your firstborn died. If you're on the other side of the door, your firstborn didn't die. There's a big difference which side of this blood you were on. So the Egyptians had their firstborn die. And even Yul Brynner's firstborn, right? He died too. Everybody's firstborn died. But the death angel went through, it died, and Pharaoh finally allowed the Israelites to leave Egypt. And so there was a great movement of people out of Egypt on that night. I'll try not to forget to come back to the beginning. I skipped something that I want to go back and get. So, excuse me. We know also from the scriptures that no bones were to be broken. That's interesting. You find that fulfilled in the New Testament. No bones were to be broken of the sacrifice, and Jesus, fulfilled that. No, he didn't have the power to do that, but in a sense, I mean, he was on the stake helpless, but it was fulfilled. No foreigners were to eat of it unless they were circumcised. That's the way it was in Israel. We follow that in principle in our time, where we say that only baptized members, only adult baptized members, eat of the Passover, although the children are certainly welcome to be there. But the symbols of the Passover are taken by those who are baptized adults. In Leviticus 23, it talks about Passover as one of the festivals of God. There's no command to observe it as a holy day. Now, I should change the way this is worded. One of the things about Passover, I thought I had it in the notes here, but I didn't. It helps me. This is my way of. You might disagree with me, but that's all right. I'll tell you what I think and how I look at it, and it solves some problems for me. Passover is not a day. Passover is a sacrifice that happens on the 14th. Okay, the 14th is not Passover. That's the way I look at it, and I don't see anything in the Bible to contradict what I'm saying. Passover is a sacrifice that happens on the 14th, but the 14th is not Passover day, as it were. It's not a holy day. There's not a day of observance that's pointed out in the Bible. There's an observance, which is a sacrifice, that happens on a particular calendrical day, the 14th day of the first month. So that's helped me to look at it that way. Maybe it would help you too, if you ever have any, when you're reasoning through things, how it works. John 19, it's a day of preparation. In the gospel accounts, it talks about there was a day of preparation. Didn't want to. And what was it a preparation for? It was a day of preparation for the first day of unleavened bread that comes right after the Passover. So there's some more information there. I did put it on there. Passover is a sacrifice, not a day. That works. That helps. That helps me anyway. At the time of Jesus, the Passover lambs were killed. In this case, in that year, Wednesday afternoon, they were killed. And that's right at the time Jesus was killed. So the meal he had with his disciples was before that. Obviously, he can't have a meal before he was killed. Or can't have a meal after he's killed, I'm sorry. Although he did after he was resurrected. So he had and by observing the holy days, we get the chronology right here, which is helpful. Right? And a lot of our fellow Christians miss it, because they don't think about the holy days. They don't think about the fact that after the lambs were killed, you had a holy day that evening, you had a holy day the next day, then Friday was the only day they could have got the spices, then Sabbath, you rest again. By the time they got there on Sunday, the tomb was empty. By remembering that there's a high day in here, it really clears things up for us, because we go through that. We practice it every year, so it makes sense. Makes sense to us. I won't go through the similes. A lot of symbolism there with the bread and the wine. Obviously, you have the unleavened bread. You have the wine. These were parts of every meal in those days. Not unleavened bread, but bread. Part of every meal. And Jesus is saying, you know, from now on, these symbols are going to have more meaning for you. They're going to picture my body and my blood. So there's new symbolism that he gives, and he was the Passover lamb for us, and he gave us so much more understanding about what's going on. And he fulfilled the Passover sacrifice in so many ways. I'm sure you'll be talking about this as it comes up. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Passover sacrifice. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Without spot and blemish, you know, the Passover lamb had to be perfect, had no blemishes. His bones were not broken, already said that. Examined from the 10th day of the month till the 14th, that's the way it happened. He fulfilled all these things, and he was killed at the very time that the Passover lambs were killed. So it's just amazing the way it all worked together. Now, I need to back up because I forgot something. And this is, I think, equally important in any overview. We need to think, we need to remember this. And I don't stress it enough. I do try to stress it when I go to Thailand. I think it helps to bring God's plan in our minds to to become more understandable. And that is, these pilgrimage feasts happen in three seasons, right? The one season was after the barley harvest, one season was after the wheat harvest, the wheat harvest, that'd be the Pentecost, and then you had the fruit harvest, which in Palestine is the figs, the grapes for the wine, also there'd be dates. This was the large harvest. This was important. Figs, very important source of calories throughout the year. They made like fig cakes. I think you remember reading about David. Was it Abigail that brought fig cakes to David's men? Whatever. You know, that's where you got your. That's where you got a lot of your calories. They had these fig cakes they would store. of course, wine would also last for a long time. So you had storage of wine and also wheat. And also fig cakes. These were things that you would store in your storehouses if you needed to withstand a siege an army would have to carry some things like this with them in order to operate. So the spring holy days come in the time of the barley harvest, which was not the biggest harvest. It was a small harvest. Then you had maybe a larger harvest of the wheat that came at around Pentecost, and then you had the largest harvest in the fall of the fruit. And we understand by observing the holy days in the seasons that they come, and not in the middle of winter or some other kind of odd time, we observe them in the seasons where they where they were kept in the Bible, we learn about God's plan and how not everybody becomes part of the people of God at the same time. There are different seasons of harvests. And that, you know, in our theology, where we do not think that just because someone doesn't hear the message right now, that they're not going to burn up forever in hell or something, you know, we don't believe that. And our understanding of the holy days and the holy days falling in their seasons around the harvests, that makes it all become clear. That the first harvest, Jesus himself, is the first of the first fruits, one person. And then after that, you have the first fruits, which are those that are called during the church age, you know, after that. And then you have more people in the future. And you have a large harvest in the fall. And we picture that through the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. So we are blessed in keeping all the holy days, not just the ones in the spring, and we're blessed by keeping them in the seasons where they fall. We realize God has a plan that involves everybody. It's not just about Jesus, and it's not just about all his disciples or whoever, and it's not just about people that are in the church, but I got to flip all the way to the end here. It's for everybody. And what he did for everybody. He died for everybody, not just us. And we understand that by the seasons, the harvest coming in their seasons. And the final harvest is going to be the biggest one. And we're privileged to be part of an earlier harvest. That's a wonderful thing. But we always ought to keep in mind that we're part of something that's way, way bigger than us. And that's a beautiful truth. And what Jesus did, he did for all of mankind. He didn't just die like the Calvinists would say. You know, there's a few predetermined people that he's died for, and the rest of them are predetermined to burn forever in hell. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. We believe that God has a plan that involves everybody, and that his son died for everybody. And we're all going to be included. We're all going to be part of the people of God unless we just totally reject it. And how few are going to do that? I hope it's very, very few. So the Holy Days bring all this into a focus in a way that is, to me, it makes it worth keeping, worth observing, worth celebrating, even if we didn't feel that we ought to. Well, I feel I want to do it because it's just a wonderful thing to do, and I feel extremely blessed to be part of a church culture that to whom it is, or to which it is so important. And I hope you feel the same way. The festivals make the plan of God very, very real and close to us.